in Luke chapter 20. And I hope you brought your theologian's hat today. This is going to be a little heavy on the theology, but that's okay. We're still going to have fun. But you'll definitely, I mean, I hope you had your coffee this morning because we're going to need to zero in. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together, to worship you, Lord. Lord, to hear your word, I pray that you would speak to us today through your words. In the words of your son, Jesus, help me to become less so that you can become more. And Lord, I just pray that you would enlighten us today, as the book of Ephesians says. Help us to learn something new about you. In your name we pray, amen. So Luke 20 begins like this. Verse 27. There came to him, to Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward also the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls to the Lord God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. The word of the Lord. So, let's hop into this. If you're a little confused, it's okay. We'll get there. We do need to know some background to understand what is going on here. This was a theological class Jesus had with a group called the Sadducees. We don't really hear about the Sadducees very much. There are a couple of times in the Bible, one other time I believe in Luke, where Jesus goes toe-to-toe with them. Usually we see Jesus beating up on the Pharisees, right? Now the Pharisees were a much more popular group. They were a much larger group. There was a third group called the Essenes, which we don't talk about very much in the Bible at all. But there was a group called the Sadducees. Who are they? They were an upper class sect of priests. Believe it or not, the Pharisees were actually more of kind of like a common person movement, more of like a middle class, lower class person movement. But the upper class, a lot of them were Sadducees. Now, the movement lasted for about 200 years. It had been going for well over 100 years by the time Jesus got there. And we actually don't know very much about it because we don't have any writing from any Sadducees that says, here's what we're about. All that we have is people who didn't like the Sadducees. So we have stuff in the Bible who wasn't favorable toward them. We have Josephus, the historian, who didn't like them. We have other people who just, nobody liked the Sadducees. So this is why it's important, I guess, to have people who represent you well, know how to write stuff that'll last through the test of time. But what we can glean is this. They were an upper class sect. They believed that God rarely participated in human life on earth. So they didn't expect God to really step in and be a part of their lives. They almost, you know, you may have heard of a deist notion of like a clockmaker God who kind of wound up the world and then sent it on its way and then it does its thing and he doesn't really care. They were much closer to that than maybe to our conception of God, who is personal, who loves us, who, you know, gets his hands dirty in the affairs of humankind. So they also, while they recognized the whole Torah, or the whole Old Testament, as inspired by God, they really only saw the first five books, the Law, the Pentateuch, we call it, as being authoritative. So everything else was just kind of nice stuff that God said, but the first five books are the only things that we have to pay attention to as we're living our lives. They also, and this is probably the most important because this is what's driving the whole conflict here, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, this was a common belief amongst Jews. Okay. Now, traditionally, Jewish people, and even today, don't spend a lot of time thinking about the afterlife. They spend a little bit, but mainly it's about how do I act when I'm alive now here in this earth? How do I make God happy now? And then everything will kind of work itself out. Now, your average Jew during Jesus' day believed that, and working itself out was something along the lines of we're going to get new bodies. We're going to be raised from the dead. It talks about that in the Old Testament. Now, much more in the books that are not the first five. So that's kind of why the Sadducees looked at this and they said, don't worry about when you die. There is nothing when you die. You might go to Sheol and be just sort of this nameless, faceless shade that roams around. But in reality, what you have to look forward to is your kids, right? Because they'll carry your name. And so someone with your name and your heritage and your, will continue on through history, and it's your family that really matters. You just worry about this life, and then, you know, hopefully if you do a good job, you'll continue on through your descendants, okay? Now, I do want to mention that this is an upper-class movement. These were people with a lot of money. They were wealthy, or they were upper middle class. I mean, whatever that meant in Jesus' day. And I've noticed kind of something that throughout the ages, whenever any group of people, whether it be these guys, whether it be modern atheists, whether it be like the sulky French existentialists of the early 20th century, anybody who says there is no life after this life, there's nothing to look forward to, worry about this life and do the best that you can, they're almost always rich. That's just the way it works out, because I think if things are going pretty well for you now and you're feeling pretty all right about this mortal life, then why would you have to worry about a future life? If, on the other hand, you're part of the vast majority of humankind where things are definitely not okay in this mortal life, then maybe you might be a little more attracted to the next life. So the Sadducees were rich, and of course they came out and said, yeah, just enjoy this life, you know. Do the best that you can, and you'll live on through your descendants. And that's why this isn't really a question about marriage. I mean, we'll talk about Jesus' marriage response, of course, but this was really a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. Once you die, you're dead, right? And there's nothing after that. So you got to live the best that you can now. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. The Essenes did believe in a resurrection. So this was the main point of contention between these groups. And so the Sadducees came up to Jesus and they said, we have a theological bone to pick with you because you've been talking an awful lot about a resurrection. You've been talking about a kingdom of God. You've been talking about life beyond this current life, and that is not okay. That doesn't jive with the book of Moses. Or the five books that Moses is supposed to have written, the first five, the Pentateuch. So, by the way, I did want to point out that the Sadducee view of the afterlife, and you can see it here, was what we might refer to as like patristic, patriarchal, misogynistic. It was a very guy-centered thing, because if you were meant to live on through your ancestors because they get your name and all of that, well, they get the man's name in Jewish culture. The wife kind of takes on her husband's name, much as in ours. And everything that kind of comes through that, I mean, sorry, ladies, it was a very man-centered thing. You notice their example here. It was one woman marries seven men. Who gets her, is what they're saying after the end. So in order to disprove this idea of the resurrection, they go into that. Now, what they are referencing here is kind of an obscure thing in the Old Testament called the Levirate Law. And of course, it's found in the first five books of the Old Testament. And it essentially works like this. In the time of the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' day, you needed to have children to kind of take care of you and to carry on your name. That was really important. Okay. Everyone wanted to have children, and not just children, they wanted to have sons, because sons carried on your name. They carried on your history. They carried on, and they would take care of you when you got too old or infirm to take care of yourself. So what would happen, it came up in their society, what would happen if a man and a woman were married and the man died and there were no male heirs? Well, there was no one to take care of the wife, and there was no one to carry on with the family name. And because she had been married, it would probably be a little bit more difficult for her to get married again. So the law said, that's not right. We want to provide for her, so we'll do it this way. If two people get married and the husband dies and there is no male heir, then his brother is legally obligated to marry her and take care of her, and any kids that they have are legally going to be considered to be his brothers. It's kind of weird. None of us are, I assume, are like, yeah, that sounds awesome. Like, that sounds like a reasonable way to solve this, but there it is. That's what it was. So the Sadducees said, okay, we all accept and understand the Levirate law. And when I say they all accepted it, nobody practiced this during Jesus' day, right? I mean, in reality, there were no people who were pursuing this legal remedy anymore, but they said it's still on the books. It's still there, right? It hasn't gone away. So what if there were seven guys and all of them just couldn't produce a male heir? And so the first one gets married to her and then he dies. And the second one gets married to her and he dies. And the third one and the fourth one and the fifth one. By the way, at some point, it starts to look fishy, doesn't it? Like, they've all got one thing in common with each other. You know, I don't want to call her a black widow, but, you know, maybe I do. But the whole point is, this is a thought experiment. If there is a resurrection, they say, then how do you work through this conundrum? Because at some point, she's going to die too, and they're all going to be there. And if there's a resurrection, then who is she married to? Because there were seven guys. Now, of course, some of you may say, well, like, can't you be married to all of them? Why does, you know, polygamy only have to go one way? That was unthinkable for them. Remember, it was a patristic society. And by the way, for Sadducees, polygamy is fine in theory, and that rubs us the wrong way, and that should rub us the wrong way. But the polyandry, the flip side of that, was unthinkable. Now, Jesus' response is incredible. Okay. He says, there is no marriage in the next life. That's his response. So they say, there can't be a resurrection, there can't be an afterlife, because how are we going to work out all the weirdness with, like, marriage? And today, we might have a similar objection, right? What happens if you marry someone and they die and then you marry someone else? What happens if you marry someone and then get divorced under, you know, the Bible says that if you get divorced for certain reasons, it still considers you to be married, right? There's legitimate reasons to get divorced, but then there's illegitimate reasons. So if anyone pursues those, it's like they're committing adultery if they marry anyone else. How do we work through all of this? What for us, as we think about eternal life with King Jesus, how does this work? And then Jesus comes straight out and says, well, it's different. In eternal life, there's no marriage. There isn't, you know, giving people in marriage, there isn't going out and getting married. Now, this is especially important in the place that we live, because we have friends and neighbors who are part of the LDS faith, and one of the cornerstones of that faith, and I'm not tearing them down, but I'm saying this is at the center of what they believe, is that marriage is forever, and families are forever. That is their central pillar of everything that they believe, that when you die, you are going to be with your spouse forever, and your children will come along forever, and you'll have your family in the afterlife, and all of your joy and all of your you know, enjoyment will come through your interaction with your family. Just in the way that we, you know, can enjoy our families today, most of us, I mean, maybe not all of us, that'll be magnified so much more when we can live with them for forever. Jesus directly contradicts this, directly, explicitly contradicts this, and says that is not how the afterlife will be. Now, you could say, hold on, Pastor, hold on. Technically, what he says, if you read it, is that they will neither marry nor will they be given in marriage. So maybe once we get to eternal life, we won't get married anymore. But maybe wherever you're at in this life, you're locked into that, right? Couldn't it be that? The answer is no. I mean, that's semantics. But look at the whole situation that's put before Jesus. It's not saying when they get to the afterlife, who's going to get married to whom. No, they're saying there were some marriages in this world. How does it work out in the next world with those marriages that happened here? And Jesus says, they don't exist anymore. This is an incredible revelation about eternal life, is it not? Because I think many of us were kind of hoping we'd get to, you know, be with our spouses in eternal life, right? Many of us enjoy our spouses. If you don't, you really should. Work on that. Become more like Jesus. Love your spouse. You know, it's good. We support that. Why? Why would God arrange it like that? There seems to be nothing about marriage that is especially sinful, right? Because marriage existed before sin came into the world. God created Adam and he looked at him and said, this isn't good. The rest of my creation seems to be okay with the way that I created it, but he is half of who he should be. He is a incomplete part of my creation. It's not good for him to be alone. I made him as a social animal, and he is not social when he's sitting there by himself. And by the way, there are many aspects of his personality that are also incomplete. I made him in my image, and he is not adequately reflecting me. So God created the woman. She created the woman in a way that complements his weaknesses and his strengths. He created the woman as a companionship. He created the woman as a counterpart to him. Man and female, he created them in his image. So that is how God created us to be complete. And then it says they got married. And then they became one person, which is a euphemism, right? Now all that existed before the fall. So there's nothing wrong with marriage. God created us to be married. So why would he dispense with the whole institution in the next life? Well, my own theory, as the Bible never clearly tells us, but my own theory is this. God created marriage to point us to something bigger. Okay? Marriage, per the Bible, is designed to be the closest, most intimate relationship that exists within human relations. Now, it doesn't always work out that way because we live in a sinful and fallen world. You may feel closer to your best friend or to your kids than you do to your spouse, but it wasn't designed to be that way. And that's why the Bible talks about you literally becoming one flesh, one person with the one with whom you are married. It's the closest you could possibly be. It's the most intimate. When things are firing well, when things are working correctly, you are closer to that person than you could possibly be to anyone else, to the point where you almost feel like you are the same person, however briefly. Right? Now, this is the way of true intimacy in the Godhead. In Protestant churches such as ours, we talk about the Trinity. We talk about how God is three elements, three persons, and yet he is one being. It's the ultimate act of intimacy. It's the ultimate act of feeling like and being one and yet not being one. The Trinity, the way that they interact with each other, the way that God interacts within himself is incredibly close. It's perfectly intimate. And so our marriage, I think God instituted to be a shadow of that, to point to that, to say the way that you feel when you are with your spouse and everything is so clicking and it's so there and you feel so close to them and there's something deep within you that just says yes and leans into it, that is just a shadow of the way that God exists. And that's a shadow of the way that it will be for us when we are with King Jesus in eternal life. Does that mean sex goes away in the eternal life? Because I know that's what a lot of us are like. That is something that God gave us, and it's, you know, extremely enjoyable, and we love it. Do we have to give that up? Because if we do, I don't know if I want to go. Well, it certainly sounds like it, right? Sexual relations are to be enjoyed exclusively within the bonds of marriage, per the Bible. But I wouldn't be too worried about it, because if the whole concept is that God gives us something in this mortal life that's imperfect and yet points to something greater and something better, then surely that same principle would carry along, right? And the Bible doesn't speak to what it'll look like. So I don't want to speculate too much. I just want to assure you that don't worry about it, okay? Just because our imaginations can't go to that next level doesn't mean the principles aren't there for eternal life to be very good for us, even in that way. Now, we got to talk about the angel's comment, okay? Now, there's a pernicious belief amongst some Bible-believing Christians that we will become angels when we die, right? Maybe you've known people who believe this. Maybe you believe this. It usually comes up around the time of funerals. I've heard it a lot. And people will say, well, they've become a guardian angel, right? As a way of comfort, we say, now they've died. They've gone to heaven. They're with God. They've turned into angels. Now they've got wings, and they're looking over you, and they're protecting you as a guardian angel. And I think that's kind of a mashup and a mix-up of several biblical concepts and some that aren't biblical at all. We don't become angels. Angels are a separate part of creation. We don't become angels any more than we become dogs or cats when we die, or acorn trees or anything like that. Angels are a part of God's creation that existed from the beginning. We don't become them. We are separate from them. And in fact, even though some of the language here might sound like, right? We'll become as the angels in heaven. We'll be, you know, like them. There are other passages, like in Corinthians 6, that say that we will judge the angels. Paul's making an argument, and he says, why is it I hear that you are airing out your dirty laundry, you know, from the church out in public? Why can't you fix your differences, right? Why can't you solve these problems that you're having in amongst yourself? Because don't you know that you're going to be judging angels in eternal life? If you can't even, like, fix these little squabbles that you have, how are you going to do that later? In Hebrews 1, it says that Jesus is so much higher than the angels. And then it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He's talking about the angels. Aren't they sent out to minister to serve those who are to inherit salvation? That's you. Angels serve us, even in eternal life. In 1 Peter 1:12, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the way that God has worked things out, and as the pieces have finally started to get together, you know, things that are alluded to or pointed to in the Old Testament, now in the time of Peter, after Jesus has died, we have more answers. We can look back and say, oh, I get it now. This is where God was going with all of this. And he says, these are things that the angels long to look into, but you have right here. We don't turn into angels. We'll be higher than the angels when we die. We are separate of kind. And yet Jesus says we are like the angels in eternal life. What does that mean? Well, he comes out and says it. Death has been defeated, and we will not die anymore. Angels are metaphysical beings. That means they don't have flesh and blood bodies like we do. And so when we talk about angels, you know, there are periods in the Old Testament where we see them come down, and maybe they look like human beings, and maybe they act like them, but there is something distinctly different about them, and they are not mortal. They don't die. We don't ever see an instance of an angel dying in the Old or New Testament. So when we become like angels, it's the same gospel, the same good news that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks through Luke. This is the central pillar of our religion, which is when we die, if we assent to Jesus being God, if we say, yes, he came down and lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died so that he could offer us a reprieve from the punishment that we are due, from the legal debt that we owe. And if we accept that, then we can have eternal life, because our default state is eternal destruction. Right? That's the gospel. If we do all of that, then we will live forever. We will have eternal life. So that's what he's saying. Don't you know that We won't get married and, you know, in the next life, but we will live forever. We'll be like the angels in that respect. Jesus then urges, or he uses a passage from the Pentateuch to prove the resurrection. And I just find this kind of interesting from a geeky pastoral kind of thing, because remember, the Sadducees, while they would say the entire Old Testament is God's word, they really didn't have much respect for anything that wasn't Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Which, by the way, it's February now. I know that some of you may have started to read through the Bible. You've probably gotten to that point where you're mired down in those first five books, and you're like, I can't do it anymore, right? It's just so tedious and legalese and all of that. Anyway, next time start with John. But having said all of this, Jesus could come with the prophets. Jesus could come with the Psalms. There are many things that Jesus could come to use to support the resurrection, but instead, he goes to the first five books, which are the ones they love, and he says, tell me this. You don't believe in a resurrection, but Moses did. When he came and there was the burning bush, right? God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And this is a grammatical point, but it's not mere semantics. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob, because he is right now, present tense. He says, I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. By the time that Moses was alive and he was talking to that bush, Abraham was long dead. So he thought. But God said, I am today his God. Because he's not dead. Jacob and Isaac were long dead, or so they thought. But God said, I am their God today. Because they are not dead. Because there is a resurrection and there is an eternal life. And I just love it. It says the scribes were really excited, and they're like, yes, way to go, Jesus. The scribes weren't the Sadducees, remember? Scribes were the Pharisees who did believe in a resurrection. So usually the Pharisees and Jesus were going at it with each other, but this time the Sadducees step up and they say, Jesus, we have a theological question that we're going to try and stump you with. And they gave him their best one, and Jesus just demolished them. They had nothing to say. They stood there with their mouths open like a trout, right? And so those Pharisees, and possibly the only time this ever happened, were like, Jesus, Jesus, yes! So, anyway, I get excited about that. But having said all that, what does this have to do with us? What can we take away from this, you know, 2,000-year-old theological bickering? And by the way, the Sadducees didn't last much longer beyond Jesus, because essentially their whole reason for being was the temple. They were the upper guys. They were the top management in the temple. Of the 28 high priests that existed for the entire time of the movement of the Sadducees, 20 of them were Sadducees. They're at the top level of it. You know, they were intimately tied to the temple system. Well, in 71 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and knocked it all to the ground, and it hasn't been rebuilt since. So they kind of disappeared after that point. Why do we care about the Pharisees? Why do we care about their problems? Their movement ended 2,000 years ago, roughly. Well, here's the thing. How much do we think about eternity? How much do we think about the life after this life? This is one of the most powerful teachings in the Bible. Our God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Our God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. How often do we think about this? Because this, I am convinced, is the teaching that has given the Christian movement its power. Right? And I may sound like a broken record at some point, but whether you are a Christian or not, you have to recognize that there is no other movement in Christian history, not Christian history, world history, that has had as much of an impact on human events as the Christian movement. It's just not even close. Christianity has changed the face of the world. The movement of Jesus Christ has changed the face of the world in a way that nothing else has even come close. How did it do it? How did it do it? It started off with a bunch of scared people in a room. How did it go from there to being the premier movement, the most powerful movement in the history of mankind? A movement that continues today to move levers, to move the course of human history across the world today. How did it do that? What is it about this movement that causes it to be so powerful? And I am convinced that the incredible power of Christianity, when correctly followed, is that it allows you as a Christian to overcome your fear of death, because you know that something better is coming later. Our fear of death is a powerful agent, I guess, that keeps us from our true potential. Okay, let me give you an example. Not the fear of death, well, maybe the fear of death. There was a period in my life where I fancied myself a skateboarder. Okay, it was brief. I still have not broken any bones. I got to watch my friend break his bone, and that was enough for me. But one of the things is that occasionally since then, I have been back to skate parks, and I've seen, you know, people skating around. And one of the things that almost seems universal to me is every time I go to a skate park, there's a kid who's got to be 5 or 6 who's incredible. Every time. You know, the last time I went, there was a little kid with rollerblades. He was this tall, and he was doing front flips out of the, you know, it almost looked like a swimming pool, an empty swimming pool, right? The bowl right there. So the little kid, this big, probably can't even read, you know, and he's just zooming by, and he's, you know, front flipping out of the thing, and he's doing all sorts of things that I could never in a million years do. Now, why? I'm bigger than he is, stronger than he is. You know, I might even be more coordinated than he is, maybe. But there's no physical reason why he should be able to do it and I shouldn't. I've been around longer. I've probably skated more on rollerblades than he has been alive, right? And the reason why he can do that and I can't is because in his little 6-year-old brain, he has not yet been able to access his fear. That's the only reason. That is why. And as the father of 3 boys, I have confirmed this again and again and again. They are born without fear. Fear is something that they learn, that seeps into them as they get older. It allows them to do incredible things. Sometimes it allows them to get incredibly hurt. But the reason why he can do it is because when he gets to that point where he's going to go from vertical to horizontal, okay, it doesn't bother him. He just does it. When I get in there and I start approaching from far away, the place where my brain knows that I'll go from vertical to horizontal, everything in me rebels. It says, you cannot do this. You will die, you know? What will your poor wife do? What will your children do? This is going to hurt. Can you afford to go to the hospital? You don't have the ability to do this. You've never done it before. And so, inevitably, I hop off the skateboard and I just watch it do the trick by itself. It's the fear that limits me. There's nothing inherent about my physicality that stops me from being able to do that. My physical body should be able to do that. Now, there's plenty of guys who successfully train themselves not to fear who can do things like that, but I can't because I'm afraid. In the same way, how often are we afraid? How much does that hold us back from what we could accomplish? A Christian is free to be generous in a way that the world is not. Why? Because even if we lose everything that we have, there is eternal life. A Christian can be bold in the way that the world cannot, because even if people think that we are weird or strange, even if people make fun of us, even if our career suffers, that's okay. Because this world is not all that there is. A Christian can stand up for what is right in business or politics. We don't have to be cowed by convention. We don't have to be cowed by pressure or by worrying about what's going to happen to us if we step out of line, because this world is not all that there is. Christian can give up everything to go to a dangerous place. A Christian can step out during times of great distress in ways that put them in mortal danger and do the right thing and move the movement forward, because we know that this life is not all that there is. And so even during times where Christians were being murdered, our brothers and sisters stood up boldly and said, this is the movement of the kingdom of God. It is a movement for the flourishing of humankind, and we are going to push it forward even if you kill us, even if you call us weird, even if you take everything that we have, even if you reduce us to the gutter, we will move the movement forward because we are not afraid. That is powerful, and that is why Christianity has succeeded where so many other movements have failed. It's pretty powerful stuff. It's an incredible amount of power. A world-changing amount of power, and it exists because our God is a God of the living, not of the dead. This teaching is revolutionary. And by the way, this should twist the way that we think about the living and the dead. We're right across the street from a cemetery. The way that we usually think about the living and the dead are, the living are the ones who are in the buildings. They're in the houses, they're in the stores, they're on the roads, in their cars, they're in the pews, and the dead are the ones who are in the ground there. This teaching of Jesus Christ perverts that a little bit, doesn't it? It twists it. Some who are in the ground are living. Some who are in the pews are dead. That's a sobering thought. Our God is a God of the living, not the dead. How many of us have allowed ourselves to become spiritually dead? To become afraid of being bold, of pushing forward the movement of Jesus, because we're afraid of what we might lose in this mortal life. That ought not to be. So I'd encourage you this week, brothers and sisters, unlock the power of Christianity. Unlock the fearlessness. Are you living like someone who's alive, or are you living like someone who is dead? This can only be done by focusing on the next life and what we have to gain, and not on what we have to lose in this life. And so Jesus says, our God is a God of the living. If we claim to follow him, let's act like it. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching. Father, please help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to be bold. Help us to be fearless. Lord, we pray that you would unlock a power within us to change the world that we live in. We pray that as we pray for our city over the coming months, that you would help us, you would move us to action on behalf of your movement, the movement of the kingdom of God. I pray that we would be bold, that we would be generous, not afraid to lose what we have, that we would be willing to stand up and speak for what is right and not be afraid of the repercussions. I pray that we would be able to identify those who need us to stand up on their behalf, and that nothing would stand in the way of us doing that for your glory, for the good of your city. We thank you so much, Lord, for your teaching, and we thank you above all for eternal life. Help us to look forward to what you have in store for us. In your name we pray, amen.